May 8th, 2013. What happened? May 8th, 2013. Yes, it was about the Senate Oversight Committee. And they were interviewing the Secretary of State. And the Secretary of State was asked a question about whether help could have gotten to Benghazi in time. And she said, at this point, what difference does it make? Now, you know what? That is an important question to ask in terms of Bible study, isn't it? What difference does it make? And what I'm suggesting is, it's important for us when we think about James to think about what difference does it make if we take the view that most people have as compared to the view we've advocated in this conference. And I'm going to suggest it makes all the difference in the world. It is a huge, huge difference. I'd say, if I had to guess, I would say 90% of the commentaries and 90% of the pastors who teach on James hold the view that he is questioning the assurance of professors, right? That he's talking to a mixed group, and that some of them are born again and some of them aren't, and that the goal is to get, let's say you were the congregation, right? And so my goal would be to get everybody in here to doubt whether you were born again, so that you would work harder. You would give more. You would pray more. You would share your faith. Well, I don't know if you call it faith, but you would share your doubts more. You know what I'm saying? And so the idea is, it seems to me that what a lot of, and I've heard a lot of pastors, and like Ken's been saying, if you listen to a lot of preachers, they will come right out and say, many of you in my congregation are not born again. I just don't know which one of you it is. But many of you won't prove to be the real deal. And you need to turn from your sins. You need to get serious, commit your life to Christ, follow Him. And so it becomes very confusing. Option one, James is warning believers that they might go to hell. Now, if you're Arminian, you would say a believer can lose their salvation and go to hell, right? If you're a Calvinist, it used to be you would say a believer can't lose their salvation, but they can prove they were never saved in the first place, right? But now there's a new version of Calvinists. So have you heard of the new Calvinists? The new Calvinists will say there's something called initial salvation, and there's something called initial justification. Initial salvation and initial justification are by faith alone. But there's a final salvation and a final justification, and those are by works. And many Calvinists will say the issue is not whether you have initial salvation, initial justification. The issue is, will you get final salvation and final justification? I'm going to show you some quotes in a minute from some Calvinists who sound a lot like people who say you can lose everlasting life. But the way they get around it is saying that your initial salvation is not final salvation. You can't lose final salvation because you can't get it until you persevere until the end. Well, the bottom line is, this is more or less what the Orthodox Church has always taught. This is more or less what the Roman Catholic Church has always taught. In my estimation, this is more or less reversing the Reformation. In 1989, I remember hearing Dr. Earl Rodmacher at the Evangelical Theological Society annual meetings. He was responding to a paper where someone was arguing this view of James. In fact, he was talking about faith in James. And he said, this is not a return to Wittenberg. Remember where Luther nailed his 95 theses in 1517? We just hit the 500-year anniversary. He said, this is a return to Rome. where the Western Church has been based since the 6th century, or some would argue before. The option two is James is warning believers that believers might be cursed, that if we are not faithful to walk with Christ and to put our faith into work, and if we are not people who are quick to hear, if we are not people who are slow to speak, if we are not people who are slow to wrath, then God will judge us in this life, and, of course, at the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be consequences as well. And James is looking at both this life and the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it seems to me this view is the only view that really takes into account everything in the letter to James. That's first, a letter from James. That's first of all. It's the only one that explains all the details. Also, it's the only one that matches up with what Jesus taught in the Gospel of John. It's also the only view that matches up with what the Apostle Paul taught, for example, in Romans or in Galatians or in Ephesians. Ultimately, you've got Scripture contradicting Scripture if you say James is warning believers that if they don't live a good enough life, they're going to end up in the lake of fire. Now, proper application only comes from proper interpretation. I've got 4 points today. This is my first point. This is the general point. The general point, what difference does it make? The general answer is proper application requires proper interpretation. If you misinterpret, you misapply. Are you with me on this?
Yeah.
And I'm going to give you some examples from medicine. Now, I'm not a doctor, but we've got some doctors here, and they're familiar with this, and they've prescribed medications. And I don't know if you realize it, but according to what I just read, the leading cause of death in the United States today is mistakes with prescriptions, prescription errors, misinterpretation or misapplication of this. So this is the general answer. Garbage in, garbage out, right? So if I misinterpret, I misapply. Any application derived from false interpretation is dangerous. Now, I suppose sometimes you could say, well, maybe you stumbled upon something that's biblical, even though this passage isn't teaching it, right? We've all seen that, where, you know, you happen to say something that is found somewhere else in the Bible. But what they're doing here is actually saying something that contradicts John 3:16. It contradicts Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You end up with work salvation if you take this view of James, the view that's common. And what happens is you end up turning living water into dying water, right? If you put poison in living water, it's no longer living water. And you can't take the faith alone message and make it a faith plus works message and say it's the same message. It's not. Now, yes, we should work, and James is all about the fact that we should work. Yes, we should put our faith to work. And yes, it's okay to call that faith plus works, but not faith plus works to be born again. It's faith plus works to be productive, faith plus works to be profitable, faith plus works to be pleasing to God, faith plus works to one day hear, well done, good and faithful servant, right? That's what we want to hear our Lord say. But the issue is not whether we're going to get into the kingdom. Misinterpretation is the leading cause of death in the U.S., and that's where I'm going here. Now, according to what I read at a pharmacist website, and let me see if I can give it to you. We have pharmacists here? Yes? Okay. I read this in a pharmacist website. Let's see. It's called... It said PharmacyTimes.com said that it's the leading cause of death, and it said 21% of all medication errors are caused by pharmacists making dispensing errors. For example, if the doctor writes QOD, that means every other day. But if the pharmacist sees QID, then they put four times daily. This happens a lot, and this is eight times too much. That can kill people. How about this one? The doctor writes for you, which means 4 units, and the pharmacist sees 40. And so he prescribes 10 times as much. Or the pharmacist, the doctor writes 0.5 milligrams, and the pharmacist sees 5 milligrams. That's 10 times too much. All of these things can kill people, right? And that's only 21% of the errors. The major part of the errors causes by people getting the medication misinterpreting what it says on the medication. I have a friend, I won't tell you his name, but his initials are ZCH. And this friend was given medicine for high cholesterol. I believe his cholesterol level was 400. And so he was given cholesterol medication. And he took the cholesterol medication. And a year later, he had a massive heart attack and had to be shocked back and brought back to life. And his cardiologist said, "What happened with the medication?" He said, "Oh, I took it." He said, "What do you mean you took it? Your cholesterol level at the right now, at the time of your heart attack, is 400. You have 7 blockages. And that's because your cholesterol level is through the roof." And he said, "Well, I took it." He said, "What do you mean you took it?" He said, "Well, you gave me a prescription. It was 30 pills. I took the 30 pills. They said, "Well, but you understood there were refills and you were supposed to take that all year long and for the rest of your life unless we ever got the cholesterol to where it was under control." And he said, "No, I didn't understand that." Now, this is a genius that didn't understand that. And God gave him 10 more years, praise God, that he did, right? He recovered from that and he didn't have the bypass surgery and went on a different diet and things, and God did give him 10 more years, which was great. But the truth is, he could have died when they shocked him back, right? And that would have been a medication error. And there's a lot of those things going on. And most of it is because we misinterpret what the prescription says, right? We feel better and we think, "Well, I don't need to take it anymore," or whatever it is. And the same thing is true with the Bible. Right? Some people misinterpret the Bible and they think, "Well, this application feels good to me." Right? I like this application. And so they're going along that way. Okay, now my final 3 points are all specific applications, specific areas where what difference does it make? First of all, clarity in evangelism is at stake. Now, if you go to January 23, 2018, desiringgod.org, which is the website for John Piper. Now, this article isn't actually written by him. It's written by someone else. It's a guest speaker. But the title of it is Evangelism Made Simple. And in it, he said the key to make evangelism simple is to let your passion flow. I encourage you to find some expression of your heartfelt devotion to Christ. Clarity is about passion overflowing. Now, go to the article and read it, but the impression I get, what he's saying is this. The real key in evangelism is to tell people that they need to be devoted to Christ, right? And they need to be passionate about Christ. And they see that passion and devotion in you, and that motivates them to have that passion and devotion. Well, hey, it's great to be passionate about Christ, right? It's great to be committed to Him and devoted to Him. But how many priests and monks have that, right? How many people who are Orthodox priests, Roman Catholic priests, monks, etc., don't they have devotion? Don't they have passion? I think they do. And what about Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims? Don't they have passion and devotion? Now, maybe it's not to Christ, so I'll give you that if it's another religion. But within Christianity, there's lots of people who believe in work salvation that are very passionate, very devoted. And so it seems to me this is an odd response for a Calvinist to be saying that the real issue is not so much doctrine as it is passion. Devotion. And it seems to me that if we want to be clear in evangelism, we need to be clear in what we are saying about Christ. Now, There was a book written by Tom Schreiner, who's a leading New Testament scholar at Southern Seminary in Louisville, and Ardell Canaday, who teaches in Minnesota. They're both professors. And they wrote a book called The Race Set Before Us, which I like that title. Doesn't that sound good? If it was a book about rewards, it would be a great book. But it's a book about winning final salvation. That's what the book's about. And this is Ardell Canaday. I've spoken with him before. That's Tom Schreiner. And one of the quotes on page 314, "We must run the race with dogged determination to obtain the prize of eternal life." Yeah, I thought it was a gift too, but we need to learn. Of course, there are some passages of Scripture that speak of everlasting life as a possible future reward, but that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about getting into the kingdom. They call it final salvation over and over and over in this book as something which we need to earn and win and obtain so that we might get this. Here's another one. "We must obey, pray, resist the flesh, and yield to the Spirit to inherit salvation." Page 315. Page 318. "Biblical writers exhort us consistently to live devoted and holy lives and to teach that this is necessary for eternal life." So not only do we need to live these lives, but we're to teach others that this is necessary for eternal life. I think they're saying this is our evangelistic method, right? That we teach others that they have to live devoted and holy lives. And that goes back to the quote we saw from the Desiring God website, right? Show your devotion, show your passion. So, you know, evangelism today often is a vague sort of a thing. It's like Jesus is involved. He's in there somewhere. But it's not so much what you believe about Jesus or what you believe that Jesus said. It's not, okay, I believe Jesus died and rose again. And because he took away my sins, by faith in him, I have everlasting life that can never be lost, right? No, the issue is, doesn't much matter what I believe about Jesus. I'm devoted to Jesus. I'm passionate about Jesus. And because I'm devoted and passionate about Jesus, I might make it into the kingdom if I persevere in this devotion and this passion. And so my goal is to stay dedicated. How about assurance of everlasting life? Now, this is another issue. Oh, by the way, I should say, this form of evangelism, by the way, goes something like this. I don't know where I'm going when I die. And if you have 10 minutes, I can help you not know where you're going when you die. And we laugh about it, but that is what they are proclaiming. And they're seeing this as a good thing because, believe it or not, in this view, if you were to know for sure you had everlasting life apart from works, that would be a bad thing. Why? Because you would stop going to church, you'd stop reading the Bible, you'd stop praying, you'd stop giving, you'd stop serving Christ, you'd become an alcoholic, you'd become a drug addict, you'd start robbing banks, and you'd become a pervert or something. You know, you'd end up being somebody that's in prison in Huntsville. Well, the truth of the matter is, my experience has been that people who grasp the grace of God and the free gift of everlasting life are so passionate about Christ and are so devoted to Christ that they're ready to die for Christ. They're ready to lay down their life daily in their service for Christ. And that instead of that moving them toward sinfulness, it moves them toward holiness. That's been my experience. I was at a very, very extreme holiness group, extreme lordship salvation when I was growing up. And when I came to faith as a 20-year-old in college, I was thinking if I believed in this eternal security, I'd live like the devil. And I came to believe that, and it changed the course of my whole life. I went from pre-med to pre-ministry. And it's been ministry ever since. Okay, the second major area is the area of assurance. Assurance hangs in the balance. Now, this is late Dr. R.C. Sproul. He just recently died, and they just had a memorial service you can see online. I saw portions of it. It was a beautiful service. But anyway, Dr. Sproul said in October 31, 2015, at the Ligonier website, "True faith will absolutely and necessarily yield the fruits of obedience and the works of righteousness." And this was a blog that he wrote about James 2:24. So he's commenting on James. He's taking the view of James that we've been saying that we don't agree with. And he's saying true faith will absolutely necessarily yield. Well, years before, in 1989, in a Table Talk article, Dr. Sproul wrote an article in which he talked about, it was called Assurance of Salvation. And he starts out by saying there are people in this world who think they're born again and they aren't. And he said that bothers him, that concerns him. And then he says, "A while back, I had one of those moments of acute self-awareness that we have from time to time, and suddenly the question hit me." Now, it's a long quote, so I've condensed it, but you can go to Ligonier and look this up. It was November of 1989, and November 6, 1989. And he says, "R.C., what if your destiny is not heaven at all, but hell?" Okay? "I was terrified. I could not be sure about my own heart and motivation. Then I remembered John 6:68. This is, remember, where Peter says, 'To whom shall we go? You have words of everlasting life.'" Which we have here Dr. Sproul interprets to mean, we don't know we're born again yet, but we're listening to you about eternal life so that maybe we can get saved. I think what Peter actually was saying is, we already have everlasting life, and now we're learning more about this life. We're learning how to live this life out in a way that's pleasing to you. But here's what R.C. says. "Peter was also uncomfortable, like him. Peter was doubting his eternal destiny, but he realized that being uncomfortable with Jesus was better than any other option." Really? Being uncomfortable with Jesus is better than any other option. That is the position of most people in evangelicalism today. And they would view, as I said before, us saying that we're sure we have everlasting life as a bad thing. In fact, they have names for it. They call it easy believism. They call it cheap grace, right? And it saddens me that they use these pejorative language when ultimately they're missing out on the joy of knowing they have an eternal relationship with God. Wouldn't that be a good thing to know? I mean, don't human parents want their children to know they're loved and accepted? Isn't that a standard of a good parent? Why would God, as our Heavenly Father, want us to go through life doubting our eternal destiny? Wouldn't it make sense that God would want us to be grounded in His love and to know for sure we have everlasting life? Seems to me James isn't questioning any of that at all. Okay, there's a third thing, third specific application. Oh, you're laughing at this? No, this is actually found in many churches around the world. No. Proper motivation for Christian living requires a proper view of James. That's not totally true. You could be ignorant of James, or you could simply ignore James. But if you take the view of James that most people take, it's going to mess up your motivation for living for Christ. Because if you're living for Christ so that you can make it into the kingdom, so that you can get final salvation, then you no longer believe John 3:16. You no longer believe Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You no longer believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you've given up the idea that somehow you're desiring to please God because you love God, right? We love Him because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19? No, we love Him so that we can make it into the kingdom. We love Him so that we can somehow win final salvation. This is a motivation chart from the book I showed you earlier by Schreiner and Kanaday. It may be hard to see, but this is a race, and the person's running the wrong way. Now, this is in their book, right? They even say down here, the racetrack represents salvation. To abandon the race proves one was never saved. Christians run the race with their back toward the goal to assess their progress on the track. Really? I'm going this way, and I'm going like this so I can see where I've come from? Isn't that an awkward way to run? Anyway, they say the prize is salvation, eternal life, and they say warnings and admonitions call for retrospective and introspective self-examination. Retrospective means I'm looking back. Introspective, I'm looking within to assess whether one is already saved. Well, they may say already saved, but the truth is, all through the book, they talk about something called final salvation. I think I came up with 20 different pages where they mention final salvation. And what they're really saying is, you're not going to get final salvation unless you persevere. And so they're making your eternal destiny contingent on persevering. Conclusion. Okay, here's view one, here's view two. View one, the common view. That is, you've got to persevere in good works in order to get final salvation. View two is, no, you're persevering in good works so that you might please the Lord, you might have blessings in this life, and you might have blessings at the judgment seat of Christ and rule with Christ forever. So what's in view? According to view one, true and false believers, according to our view, it's just believers, born-again people. We don't say true believers, like there's some other kind. I mean, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. Right?
Right.
You're a believer or you're an unbeliever. There's no kind of believer, maybe believer, no. Secondly, salvation from condemnation, this view is from temporal judgment. This one is, what does dead mean or dead? It means non-existent or false faith here. Here it means unprofitable. What does justified mean or just mean? It's by works before God. This says it's by works before men. Now, there is a short section where he does mention that before God, it's by faith alone, right? When he quotes Genesis 15:6. Assurance, according to this, it's by enduring in good works. According to this, I just believe in what Jesus said. Motivation, to win final salvation. Motivation over here, to win eternal rewards. So, my point is, what difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. It's really a matter of life and death. In my estimation, when I meet people who hold the views, like we read from Schreiner and Kanaday, or R.C. Sproul, I believe I'm talking to people who do not believe the promise of everlasting life. They don't believe the message of John 3:16 or John 5:24. So I want to evangelize them. Because I feel that evangelicals need evangelizing. Now, they may already be born again, right? Because they may have believed it in the past and lost their way. In which case, they're a born-again person who no longer believes the truth. And I want to call them back to believe the truth. For example, I'm convinced John MacArthur is like that. By his own testimony, he once proclaimed and believed the free grace message. And he's since departed from that. Although I might add, he's very conservative on almost everything, and I particularly like most of his views. It's just, unfortunately, on the most important thing, we have a strong difference of opinion. But the truth is, some of these people are born again, but they've lost their way. Others of them maybe have never been born again. But I hope when you come into contact with people who hold this view of James, that your concern is for their eternal destiny. And I hope they grasp that. Because oftentimes they think this is an academic discussion, and they may laugh like Ken's talked about, laugh at us. No, it's not an academic. We're concerned for their eternal destiny. And so what difference does it make? All the difference in the world.